Revelation chapter 1. Before I read, I'd like to just say a few introductory remarks. I will be using a reading sermon from Reverend Derek Thomas. He was a minister in the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. It was preached a few years ago, early on in the pandemic, actually. Although that's not particularly pertinent, nevertheless. I wanted to say a few notes. I often find it perhaps feels somewhat unnatural reading a sermon, although it is occasionally necessary. But I want to assure you, the choice of sermon is never chosen at random. And it's certainly not a hobby horse of an elder, that one particular topic or one particular idea to make to the congregation. But hopefully the goal is that it would be something that would fit, that it would be readable and helpful, and by God's blessing, edifying for the congregation and glorifying to God. I think this particular sermon is very fitting in a lot of ways. It focuses on the first chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, a book that I've often said many Christians seem to avoid, unfortunately, because it seems so mysterious and difficult to read, and indeed it is, but I hope that you will see that it is indeed a rich and an encouraging and a doxological, leading to praise, a doxological and instructive book for our stage in history in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ post-resurrection and post-ascension, in which Christ is even now revealing his word by the Holy Spirit, interceding for the saints in heaven, and ruling and reigning in heaven. And for the Sunday school classes, if you were paying attention, that was just a reference to the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, which will in some small way come up in the sermon. I just wanted to mention that. Revealing his word, interceding for the saints, and ruling and reigning in heaven. In some ways, I see that today's sermon in continuity with the preaching last Sunday. We heard in the morning from Isaiah chapter 9 on the promise of the Messiah to be born into this world to bring life and light and victory. And then in the afternoon from John chapter 2 with Jesus' quiet miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, the reality of his presence in the world bringing transformation, joy, and a future wedding feast. And now as we look to Revelation chapter 1, in which we have another interaction with Jesus Christ, this time the risen and reigning Lord Jesus before the Apostle John in the context of worship. And so let us read from Revelation, the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven of the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Indeed, blessed is the one who reads these words, John says, and blessed is the one who hears and keeps what is written herein. There's a debate, but I won't go into the details, as to when the book of Revelation was written. There are those, for example, the departed R.C. Sproul, who believed that the book of Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem, sometime in the late 60s A.D. And that has a lot of implications as to the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Many things, therefore, in the book of Revelation are depicting and anticipating the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that went along with it in year 70. For my part, I've always believed in the strength of the case, and indeed the majority case, that the book of Revelation was actually written much later, some 30 years later, in the mid-90s, not under the reign of Emperor Nero, but under the reign of Emperor Domitian. And that also, of course, has implications that what is being revealed to us in the book of Revelation is not actually the fall of Jerusalem, but something towards the end of time and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Regardless, what is of interest to us this morning is to identify why it is that John the Apostle is on this island called Patmos. John would now be in his mid to late 80s if he was 20-something when Jesus called him, and his brother James, by the way, was martyred in Acts chapter 12 under Herod Agrippa. So if John was in his early 20s when Jesus called him from fishing, he would now be in his mid to late 80s. He died in the year 100, and that's possibly 5 or 6 years into the future. We might call John the minister at large in the church at Ephesus. And because of his preaching of the gospel under the reign of Domitian — Domitian is one of those emperors who engaged in a severe persecution of Christianity — the apostle John was arrested and sent to an island in the Aegean Sea, on the northwest side of what we would call Turkey. It's a small island without any trees. It's rocky, around 13 square miles. It has a beautiful, breathtaking harbor that goes quite a bit inland, and the island sort of goes round the harbor. At its most elevated, we're talking 800 feet or so. And there would have been a company of soldiers there. There might have been a few buildings in which the soldiers would live in, but the prisoners — and it's hard to know how many prisoners there might have been, perhaps a few hundred — they would be engaged in mining. We don't know what they were mining for. Therefore, you can envisage how difficult this was for John in his mid-80s to be engaged in mining. You can visit the island of Patmos today. It's a tourist attraction with buildings and resorts. Cruise ships go there, etc. And you can visit the cave where John purportedly saw the visions that are now the book of Revelation. What I want us to think about today is four things from this chapter of Revelation. First, what did John know? What did John know? That it was the Lord's day. Secondly, what did he experience? He was in the Spirit. Thirdly, what did John see? He saw Christ. And fourthly, what did John do? He fell to his feet and worshiped. So what did John know? What did he experience? What did he see? And what did he do? So our first question, what is it that John knew? In verse 10, he tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I don't know about you, but in this season, and remember the sermon was written during early in the pandemic, I'm confused as to what day it is. I have to check my watch, I have to check my calendar as to what day it is, because every day seems to be fairly much the same. And it's quite astonishing and revelatory in some ways that John is aware of the fact that it is the Lord's day. There were no printed calendars, but he must have had a consciousness of the rhythm of the week, and he's conscious that this is now the Lord's Day. This is the first reference to the Lord's Day in the New Testament. And we need to think about it for a minute or two, that for a while, the early church would have still kept the Jewish Sabbath or Shabbat, and therefore worship perhaps on Friday evening. But more and more, at least within a generation, you see this evolving in the book of Acts. There is a departure from Judaism and the signs and symbols of Judaism into something that is distinctly Christianity. At first, it's a Jesus movement within Judaism, but now, more and more, within two generations from the death of Jesus, there is a very deliberate consciousness of the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Day becomes the equivalent, the New Testament, New Covenant equivalent of the Sabbath. The fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy and to rest on the Sabbath day. That now becomes not the Jewish Sabbath, but the New Testament Lord's Day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. The newness of that becomes the day that Christians kept holy. Now, there are some, of course, who do not believe that there is a mandate to keep the Lord's Day holy, that all days are holy. They go to places like the 14th chapter of Romans or the 2nd chapter of Colossians, where Paul seems to say fairly negative things about the Sabbath. But he's not talking about the Sabbath as such. He's talking about the liturgical calendar, holy days of the Old Testament, which are no longer mandatory to be kept by Christians. Now, people will point out, for example, that there is no specific allusion to the fourth commandment in the New Testament, that all other commandments are referred to in some form or other, but there is no specific allusion or reference to the fourth commandment. But it's instructive that twice in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we have reference to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Now, what laws is the author of Hebrews thinking about? And surely he's thinking not about the ceremonial laws, not about the civil laws of the Old Testament, but he's thinking about the Ten Commandments. Sinclair Ferguson has a helpful book called Devoted to God. With a little appendix on the Sabbath day, the New Testament Lord's Day, and in it, he argues that they are more or less equivalent, and that the fourth commandment and that the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy is now applicable to the Lord's Day. Now, as he's citing the Hebrews passage, Dr. Ferguson said something that grabbed my attention, and that is that the author of the book of Hebrews, perhaps is he holding his hands behind his back and crossing his fingers and saying to himself, "Now I hope they understand I don't mean the fourth commandment, I just mean the other nine." I think that's an impossible interpretation, and it seems to me that the author of Hebrews is implicitly saying that the Ten Commandments, including the fourth commandment, is still mandatory. And it shall be written on our hearts. It's still an obligation for Christians to keep the Lord's Day. Now, I'm sure you can see the obvious application of this point about the Lord's Day. John was conscious. He was in prison. He was he was on an island called Patmos, and he must be worn out, and he's conscious somehow or other. He is conscious that this is the Lord's Day. It was that day so many years ago when John could run fast, when he looked into the empty tomb and the Lord Jesus was risen. And so we think, when we have been unable to gather for worship, we think about how many miss the experience of worshiping together, of singing together, of fellowshipping together, because we have a sense that there is a Lord's Day. So the first point, what did John know that it was the Lord's Day? Secondly, what did he experience? And he tells us he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in verse 10. And in the ESV text, the word Spirit is capitalized. So he was... So he wasn't saying, "I was in the mood, you know." "I was in the mood for some worship on the Lord's Day." No, he's actually referring to the Holy Spirit. He was in fellowship with the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, I want to examine that a little bit, because we're often more akin to saying that we have a relationship with Jesus, or perhaps in the Lord's Prayer, we are addressing our Heavenly Father. But here, John is addressing the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' representative agent. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, "I will go away and I will come again to you." He talked about another counselor, another paraclete, another helper, another advocate, another strengthener. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So how is the ministry of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, how is it going to be applied? How is Jesus going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? By sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And now John is saying, on the Lord's Day, I am deeply conscious of being in the Spirit. Now there's an aspect of this that is perhaps unique to John. He's an apostle. He's one of those men in the New Testament that God employed to bring to pass his scriptures, his inscripturated word. Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and there's a sense in which John is being given a vision here that he writes down and becomes part of scripture. So there's a unique sense to this in the Spirit, but there's also, I think, a more general sense in which it is true, and it should be true of you and me, that there's something about worship that is more than just cerebral, more than just information, more than just a lecture, more than just words, right here, right now. There is something of the heart. There is something of the affection. There is something of the soul that the Spirit, as it were, takes us, all of us, our minds, our souls, our affections, and brings us into a conscious experience with God. It won't be the kind of experience or vision of John's that we see in this chapter, but it is the very same triune God that we meet with here and now. Well, that's what worship, true worship, ought to be. You and I have experienced that on many occasions, when we're singing a hymn together, when we're praying together, when we feel deeply the Word of God touching our conscience and touching our hearts and enlivening our souls and calling us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, in a context that was extraordinarily difficult for Jesus, she had had five husbands and now was with a sixth, And now she is talking to Jesus, and there's something odd about what she is trying to do. And John tells us that Jesus turns the conversation into a lesson about worship, because that's the ultimate thing. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. When you come, you were created to worship, and when you come into fellowship with Jesus, the goal of that fellowship is that you worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the goal. That's the ultimate thing. What is the most important thing of all for us as creatures made in the image of God, as fallen creatures redeemed by the blood of Christ? What is the most important thing? That we worship God in spirit and in truth, and worship not just in a horizontal sense, but in a vertical sense, that we're aware of the presence of God, where two or three are gathered together in His name, there I am in the midst of my people. Aware of the fact that as we sing together and as we pray together and as we read God's word together, that the Holy Spirit strengthens and assures and convicts and draws us to the Lord Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So, the first two points. John knew it was the Lord's day and that he was in the Spirit. Now, thirdly, what did John see? What did John see? And the answer, of course, is he saw Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and soul of the Apostle John was to give him a glimpse of Jesus, and that's always what the Spirit does. The Spirit doesn't actually draw attention to himself. He's always telling us to look into the face of the Lord Jesus. It's like a spotlight. When you go to a stage performance or a concert, you don't look at the spotlights on the ceiling of the theater. You look at what the light is shining on in the first place, on the stage. The New Testament does not give very many direct statements about the Holy Spirit. You can look at John chapter 16 with Jesus' intimate discourse with his disciples about the Holy Spirit. You can look at Romans chapter 8, Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and a few other places where the subject is directly on the Holy Spirit. But for the most part, Jesus Christ is the focus. So, John saw Jesus standing as the Son of Man in verses 13 to 16 of Revelation 1. And this, of course, was Jesus' favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. It was the term that he used and employed the most as to his own identity. Now, there was a time in the 18th and 19th centuries among conservative Bible interpreters to say that when Jesus used the term Son of God, he was referring to his deity, and when Jesus was using the term Son of Man, he was referring to his humanity, his incarnate self. Although I think that's entirely wrong. The Son of Man comes from the 7th chapter of Daniel, and what Daniel is depicting in chapter 7 is not a human being, a mere human being. He is depicting one who has divine qualities and one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. So immediately John sees a glimpse of Jesus, and he sees him, of course, in extravagantly human form. This is apocalyptic writing, and it tends to exaggerate features and use colors and numbers and so on, almost like a cartoon, to blow a character almost out of proportion to emphasize certain qualities that he wants you to see. But the human-like figure that stands before him is no other than the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. For even the Son of Man, Jesus says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's a wonderful summary of Jesus about himself in Mark chapter 10. And so in verses 13 to 16, John sees a figure dressed in a robe and a golden sash around his chest. And his head and his hair was white, white as snow, his eyes like blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze, glowing in a furnace, and a voice like the rush of mighty waters. What is John actually seeing? And what he's seeing, theologians in the time of the Reformation and after the Reformation began to speak about Jesus, the person of Jesus, using three figures or offices: prophet, priest, and king. And all three of those offices are represented here in this vision that John sees of Jesus. He is the prophet who is revealing things to John, who's speaking, things that now are and things that are to come. He is the Son of Man, the King, the Lord of the universe, the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hands. And the garments he is wearing are garments of a priest, a great high priest. He is the prophet who teaches us. He is the king who rules over us. He is the priest who forgives us our sin. And by the way, you can also see the description of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king very clearly in verse 5 of this chapter earlier. Just look at that verse. Once you see it, it's so clear. What does it say? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Faithful witness. A witness reveals truth, the office of prophet. The firstborn of the dead. Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Priest, offering himself. The ruler over the kings of the earth. King of kings. And so this risen Lord is standing among the seven golden lampstands. The book of Revelation is written to seven churches in Asia Minor and what we now call Turkey. And it forms the list of cities, almost like a circle. It would have been the delivery route for mail and messages, perhaps. And Jesus is standing among his churches. And even now, Jesus is still standing in the midst of his people. And it's as though John is saying to you, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I trust today that you'll get a glimpse, a little glimpse of the magnificence and the beauty and the attractiveness of Jesus. In all that is ugly in the world right now, there is the beauty of Jesus. So turn your eyes away from the news for an hour or two. Turn your eyes away from that which is depressing you and causing you to be anxious, and look full into the wonderful face of the Lord Jesus. So our first three points: John on the Lord's day, when he was in the Spirit, saw Jesus Christ. May this be true of you. May this be true of us. And fourthly, what did John do as a response? We look in verse 17 now. He tells us that he fell at his feet as though dead. He collapsed in that cave and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus as though paralyzed by the glory that was present, paralyzed by the effulgence that manifested itself in the presence of the apostle. There are many appropriate ways of responding to Jesus, and this is one of them. That when you are in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and when the Spirit reveals to you something of the sheer glory of Jesus Christ, in his greatness, his magnificence, the God-man, like the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw a similar vision of Jesus, and John chapter 12, verse 41, identifies the vision that Isaiah saw as Jesus. It was a manifestation of Jesus. And the prophet said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He was paralyzed by the holiness of Jesus, the otherness of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, conscious that he was still a sinner, a saved sinner, a redeemed sinner, but a sinner still. And John falls down as though he were dead before him. In the words of Abraham Kuyper, there is not a single inch of the whole terrain of our human existence over which Christ does not proclaim, "Mine." Or as R.C. Sproul used to say, there can be no maverick molecule. He holds the universe, all of it, the entirety of it. I subscribe to the Hubble Telescope emails, and pretty much on a daily basis, there's an update. And this week, it was a galaxy very similar to our own that had been glimpsed for the first time. Breathtaking in its beauty, incomprehensible in its magnitude. And Jesus holds it in the palm of his hands. The Jesus who became incarnate, the Jesus who died on our behalf on the cross, the Jesus who was buried, the Jesus who was resurrected, the Jesus who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. There are many appropriate responses to Jesus, but to fall down and be silent before him and to worship him is a very, very reasonable response, don't you think? But what is even more interesting to me is that immediately Jesus puts his hand on the Apostle John and says to him, "Fear not." There are many allusions in the Bible to that expression. Do not be afraid, fear not. And Jesus says to the Apostle John, and remember, the Apostle John was, if we can put it like this, the one whom Jesus loved, the most intimate friend in his earthly ministry. That's how John identifies himself, as though he was the closest disciple to Jesus. So in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Hades meaning what follows after death. Now, dear Christian, ask yourself the question, what happens 5 seconds after I die? After my heart stops beating, after brainwaves cease, however you technically and medically and legally define death. So let me give you 5 seconds. What happens 5 seconds after you die? And the Bible says we are immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We pass through our souls, our consciousness, if you like, passes through what I like to think as of a small rent in space invisible to the human eye. And we are immediately with Christ triumphant. I think we heard a sermon this morning, didn't we? And the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our assurance that if we died today, we will be with Jesus, because the keys of death and what follows after death, Hades, Jesus has the key to take us into paradise. Now, my dear friend, if you are listening and you may just be joining us with us today from afar, you do not know Jesus. You are not a Christian, and perhaps you have been convicted about your sin and your need and your guilt by the Holy Spirit through all kinds of circumstances. Then, my dear friend, today is the day of salvation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Call upon him. Ask him for the Holy Spirit to rescue you from the sin and the consequences of sin, because the Bible says again and again that not everybody will be in heaven. There is an undercurrent of universalism abroad today that everybody in the end, that hell, even if it exists, will be empty. Even Judas will be saved. But the Bible knows no such thing. So make absolutely certain, and make absolutely sure by falling before this magnificent Savior, asking him to be your Lord and your Savior, the one who has the keys of death and Hades. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this astonishing vision that John saw of the magnificence and the glory of the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us now to experience something of what John experienced being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We thank you for your words. We thank you that you are eternal and unchangeable, and you are grace and truth. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.